If you could open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I would encourage you to come out on Wednesday nights. This Wednesday night, we're two Wednesday nights a month. We are just gathering here at the church building to get together to pray as an assembly, and would encourage you to be part of that if you can. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to praise the Lord, to adore Him, to get to know Him in a deeper way, and to call upon Him to be involved in the life of this assembly, to really cry out to Him. So I encourage you to be part of that on Wednesday evenings. A lot of my thoughts from this morning's sermon come from a study that I did in the book called The Prodigal or The Lavish God. And if you want some more information on that, you can let me know. But in Matthew chapter 26, I would like to read something, and then this is really not going to be my main text, but I just wanted to start with that. Matthew 26, verse 6, it says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? The fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" All right, I don't know if you realize this, but Joan Rivers died this last week. Some of you may wonder who in the world is Joan Rivers, and that kind of will go to my point in a minute. But Joan Rivers said this before she died. She said, "My greatest fear is..." What do you think, Scott? "My greatest fear is to live forever. My greatest fear is..." George, what do you think? Dying. Any other opinions? This is what she said. "My greatest fear is to be forgotten. To be forgotten is my greatest fear." Now, that kind of has a little bit of a ring of vanity to it. I don't know about you, but that's how it sounds a little bit to me. Now, don't get me wrong, however. I don't want to be forgotten. So it's not this idea of wanting to be remembered that's the problem. It's the fact that she has decided that this is going to be her chief concern, her greatest fear. Her chief concern and her greatest fear is, "I do not want to be forgotten." If that's your top priority, then you will be willing to say and do about anything to get attention, to get recognized. Hence, Miley Cyrus. Well, you may say, well, Pastor, that's just great then, because, you know, I'm so thankful that I'm a Christian, because I don't have to get caught up in any of that nonsense then. Well, let me just hold you off on that for a second, because there are folks who call themselves Christians, and yet they will have the same goal or the same top priority that Joan Rivers has. Except, instead of using TMZ or Entertainment Tonight to get their fame, they will try to use God to get their fame. And I'll give you an example from the movie Amadeus. Anybody ever see Amadeus? It's an older movie. Yeah, only a few people in here have seen it. It's a wonderful movie. And it tells the story of Mozart from the perspective of a contemporary, very ambitious composer, Salieri, who also had the same concern of Joan Rivers, that his greatest fear was to be forgotten. Okay, listen to his prayer. And this is how he prayed to God. He said, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music, and let me be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I have wrote. In return, I will give you my chastity. I will give you my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life." Amen. What is he doing there? He is bargaining. He's making a deal. He's saying, God, okay, I have a deal for you. This grand bargain with God. I will serve you if you give me fame. So his obedience is rooted not in the glory of God, but his obedience was rooted in his own glory. I will obey you if you give me this. And so he goes to God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and draws up this grand bargain with God. Problem is when you do that, things never go well. I want you to think for a minute, put yourself in his shoes, and you give this sincere prayer, you pray to God, and you cry out to God, and then you start doing those things. You live a chaste life. You serve the poor. You do all these good and decent things as a person should. And you do all these things, and yet you do not get from God what you think you deserve. How are you going to react to that? Well, we're going to watch a clip. So he makes this bargain with God. And if you watch the movie, he lives a very decent life and he's doing all these things to get what he wants from God. And when God does not give him what he wants, he gets very angry. In fact, so angry, he gets the idea that God sent Mozart on the earth just to mock him and to laugh at him. So then his goal, this one who has set up himself as a moral giant, his goal then is to murder Mozart to spite God. Here's the real irony in this. Salieri, Joan Rivers, Miley Cyrus. They will all soon be forgotten. But look back in the story we just read in Matthew chapter 26. There is a woman there whose name is not even known, whose name will be spoken throughout eternity. You see, they will soon be forgotten, but this woman will never be forgotten. There's a real irony in that, because we don't even know her name, but Scripture doesn't tell us, but it also tells us that wherever the gospel is preached, she will be known for what she has done. Here's the principle, and I'll put it on the board. First thing, principle, when your goal is to preserve your name will be forgotten. Number two, when your goal is to glorify the name of Jesus, your name will be remembered in eternity. And that's exactly what Scripture says. This is the idea of what it means in the Bible verses back here, so you don't need to look it up. And Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. This is the glorious paradox of the gospel. One last quote for you. Here from a guy by the name of Bishop Hall, who's a missionary to Hong Kong. Notice what he says. He says, what I have done is worthy of nothing but silence and forgetfulness. But what God has done for me is worthy of everlasting and thankful remembrance. So the question that I want you to ask yourself this morning, as you know, this is going to be a 2-week thing, but the question that I want to ask yourself this morning is this: what motivates you to obey the commands of God? What motivates you to do that? What motivates you to have high standards for your family, for your life personally, in the way that you talk, in the way that you dress, in the way that you do things? What motivates you to have those high standards? Is it really a love for Jesus? Or is it because what you expect him to give you as a result of having those high standards? There's really a difference there. Turn over to our main passage, which we will be for the next 2 weeks, and it's in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. One way you can tell your motivation behind what you do is when you don't get what you expect, how do you respond? When God doesn't give you what you expect Him to give you, what you have worked hard to achieve, Do you respond with anger and bitterness and envy? Well, then maybe that's because you're not doing these things because you really love God, but you're doing these things because you love what He can give you, or what you thought He could give you. Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll move on to verse 11. Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Down to verse 11. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he, the father, divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal, extravagant, lush living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he, the younger son, would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?' And so he comes up with a plan, and he says, 'I will arise and go to my father.' And what we say to him, 'I have sinned,' he confesses. The first thing he does is confess. He says, 'I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' And before he could finish his speech, the father interrupts him and says to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to have a party, to be merry. And his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near the house. He heard the music and the dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him, and he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, look.'" The idea is, see here, the rebuke. "These many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came," not even his brother, but this son of yours who came, "who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And we're left with a cliffhanger, not knowing what that older brother did with that. Anybody, any of you guys have titles in your Bibles? You have titles in your Bibles, you have little sections, and not you only have, you have chapter dividers, but maybe at the very top of your page, or maybe over a certain section you have titles. What does your title say to this particular parable? What does it call it? The parable of the lost son, any other? The parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, but, you know, and I appreciate that, and that's what we typically think of when we come to this parable, is we focus on this younger son. But I want you to notice how this text actually starts off. It says the father had what? Two sons. This parable is not just about one son, it's about two. Notice at the beginning of the chapter, the crowd of the people that were there, who came to hear Jesus? Who was actually the ones who came to hear Jesus? The Pharisees and the scribes? No, not really. The ones who came to hear Jesus were the sinners, were the tax collectors, the publicans, the ones who were hated by society, the ones that were looked down upon for some reason, they found a place in the crowd of Jesus. They were drawn to Jesus. Folks, if there's something about you, if you as a child of God, if we as a church, if we do not draw sinners to ourselves, then we are not really communicating the gospel of Christ. Because sinners are drawn to the good news of Christ. Because it is for them. It speaks to them. And so these sinners were drawn, but then the crowd also was filled with another group of people. And who are that? The Pharisees and the scribes. They came too. And Jesus loves both of these groups. Both very distinct. Both groups do not want to be in the same crowd. They would not sit next to each other in a restaurant. They do not go to the same places. But here, when Jesus speaks, both groups come, and Jesus has a word for both of them. You gotta see that in this parable. It's for both groups. And this, folks, is so radical in the world. This really goes against all the religions of the world. Because what Jesus is saying here is not only do the sinners need salvation, but the righteous need salvation. Not only do the skeptics and those who are outside the church need salvation, but those who are religious and inside the church need salvation. You see, religions teach this. You want God's blessing, then you do the list. Here's the list that your particular religion has, whatever it may be. Here are the things that you do. Here are the things that you don't do. You abide by the list, and God will bless you. And for some reason He doesn't, it's for one of two reasons. You have messed up in some way, or God is just a tyrant, and He's mocking you, and He's laughing at you, and you just need to maybe appease His tyrannical rule with some sort of sacrifice. And that is what the religions taught. In Christianity, Jesus comes on the scene, and those who are followers of Jesus came on the scene with something completely radical and different and said, no, no, all of you are off. You're all on the opposite side of truth. All of you need to be redeemed. And that is the reason why, I don't know if you knew this or not, that is the reason why the Romans, when Christianity started to become popular, the Romans called Christians atheists. Because they didn't fit into any category. So your neighbor's a Christian. You go up to him. Okay, what are you? A Christian. All right, you're a follower of Jesus. You're a Christian. Where's your temple? Well, we don't have any temples. You don't have any temples. Then where are the priests going to go to sacrifice? Well, we really don't have a class of priests either. You don't have temples. You don't have priests. Well then how do you appease your God? How do you make sacrifices to Him? Well, we don't really have sacrifices either, and we don't have that. And so they were called atheists because they didn't fit into any religion of the day. And so we come to the younger son. And basically his motto is, give me what is mine. The younger of the two sons came to his father and said, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, I want you to notice something. As the crowd was listening to this, right away, the crowd is shocked at this statement. They are hissing and saying, this is horrible. How could he ever ask that? Those possessions aren't his until the father dies. He can't ask for that. That's dishonoring. That's shaming his father. In fact, what it's really saying is, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so I could get what is coming to me, the 1/3 for the younger son, 2/3 for the older son. So what we see in this younger son is someone who loved his father's stuff but didn't love his father. That's why the Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's why the Bible condemns lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, St. Augustine said that all sin is rooted in misplaced love. It's because we love things or someone or something more than God. Let's think about murder, he says, for example. Why do people murder? They murder because they love someone or something or their own reputation, or they murder somebody because they want what that person has. They murder somebody because that person is trying to take something away from them. Or they murder somebody because that person is doing something to their reputation. Whatever it is, they love something more than God, and so they murder. And Augustine said all sin is rooted in that. Well, how should a good dad respond to such a indignant, rebellious request as this younger son said? Well, a good father is just going to kick him out of the house and give him nothing but a good beating. Really. That's what the listeners were expecting. They were expecting the father to step up and say, a good patriarch who is strong, a leader of his house, someone who is going to shame him and his family in front of the community, is not going to get what he wants. But probably he would be kicked right out of the house. But that's not what the listeners got, was it? And so not only now are they shocked with the young boy's behavior, they are shocked with the father. They are even questioning the good character of the father here because he's not acting the way that he should. He should have kicked him out. He shouldn't have tolerated this. He's acting like a mother here. God turns all things, Jesus turns all sorts of things on their heads in this parable. Instead of that, it says here, that the father divided to them his livelihood. Does anybody ever have any words in their Bibles other than livelihood? Property? Does anybody have property? Wealth? Property? Livelihood? The Greek word is bios. What do you think bios means? Biology. Life. Really, literally, it says that he divided his life. But that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to us, so we put in livelihood or property or wealth. But in that age, in that agrarian society, land, you were identified by your land. Land marked out who you were. And so what he had to do, his money, his wealth was in his land. So in order to give his younger son a third of his wealth, of his property, he had to sell a lot of his land. A land that was passed on from generation to generation down to him, that marked out who he is. What's that land over there? Oh, that's Josiah's land. You know, that is his. It was passed on all the way back. And so really what he's doing is dividing his life and giving a third of it here to his younger son. What we have here is one of the worst things that can happen in any relationship. Maybe you have experienced it, or maybe you know somebody dear to you who has. One of the worst things that can happen in any relationship is rejection. You give your heart to someone. You give your love to someone. You give your all to someone, and they reject you. How would you typically respond to rejection? Anger, right? Anger, rage, bitterness. Why? Because you are so hurt. And so this again is what we would expect from the father, but we don't get that from the father. We get a constant flow of love to this younger son. So the son goes off, loses all that he has, and he comes to his senses and he makes a plan. He says, I will confess my sin. And then I will ask for a job because maybe I can make up for my sin. You know, maybe if, you know, I confess my sin and then I want to do my penance, I want to kind of make up for my sin, I want to work, and maybe I can kind of over my lifetime pay back my father. Hired servant there was not a servant that actually lived in the house, but a servant that was a craftsman who had his own house and would come and work on his property. and get paid for it. He was hired. He was paid. And so he wasn't coming back trying to live at the house, to live at the home. He was coming back looking for a job. And maybe with this job he could kind of pay back his dad for this huge, shameful thing that he has done. He says, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven. I just want to be a hired servant. I just want to be able to pay you back in some way. Love how the Father responds here. This is going to blow the tops off of those who are in the crowd. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That was not proper behavior for a patriarch of an estate. Boys ran, teenagers run, but patriarchs don't run. Patriarchs will not pull up their robe like this is what you have to do unless they're preparing for battle. They're not going to pull up their robe, tie it up around here, expose their legs, and go running off to someone. Because that's like running off like a little girl. And they were not going to do that. They were too dignified. It was a shameful thing for them to do it. But this man, this father, he does. He runs. He falls on this young man's neck, who has just treated him horribly and shamefully. He cries on his neck and he loads his neck with kisses. Oh, the people in the crowd are saying, what kind of father is this? Scripture is redefining the role of fatherhood in this parable. That a father is not only supposed to be strong and a protector and a provider, but a father is to be a lover of his children. A father is supposed to be full of compassion and tenderness. That is a role of a father, whether you realize it or not. It is not just to care for. It is not just to bring home a paycheck. It is not just to protect when someone comes banging on your door and you pull out your gun or your bat or your whatever. But it's to love your children, to be tender and compassionate to them. And that really was unheard of in that time, really. You see, this father is a reflection of our Heavenly Father. And so the son begins his plan. You know, he had it all worked out. You see that earlier on in the verses. How many times do you think on his way home he rehearsed it in his mind so that he could just say exactly what he wanted to say to his dad. So his dad comes and he's shocked that his dad is treating him this way. But, you know, he has his plan. He has something that he's got to say. So he starts to blurt it out and he only gets through half of it. I have sinned, basically, is what he said. And his father said, that's enough. Bring out the best robe. And where are you going to find the best robe at the estate? In the father's closet. Bring out the ring. What does that mean? The ring is the signet ring. Is the ring that gave you authority to make transactions. To do business transactions. And kill the fatted calf. Again, very rare event. They didn't eat meat a whole lot. They didn't eat meat at every meal. And very rarely they did. And when they would kill a fatted calf like that, I'm sure the whole town came in to celebrate. It was a rare event to do something like that. And this is how the father responds to this younger son when he comes. Extravagant, isn't it? Lavish, isn't it? Kind of over the top, don't you think? Do you ever watch Jurassic Park? That's a little newer. You got Amadeus, and now Jurassic Park's a few years down, so maybe a few more of you may have seen that Jurassic Park. In it, the guy who starts the park says, he says what? Do you remember what he says when he talks about how grand Jurassic Park is? I spared no expense. No expense. I just did everything as expensive as possible to make this grand as ever, and the father here is extravagant in his love. Lavish in his love. Spares no expense in the returning of his younger son. All right, now we get to the older brother. verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Wow, there's something big going on. How come I didn't know about this? What's going on? Well, he was out working in the field. He was out doing what he was supposed to. He was out being the good, obedient son, doing his father's work. He was doing it. He was the son that we all would want to have. Ask him to do something, he does it. He does the job, and then know what? He puts the things away after he's done. Oh, right? That's what I want. Okay, you're done with it, great, but don't leave all the tools out in the yard all scattered all over the place. Put the tools away. Finish the job. It's not finished until the tools are put away. Well, this good son did just what he should do. It's the end of the day, you see. He worked long hours. He's coming in at the end of the day. Here's a party going on, and the servant comes out and says, hey, great news. Great news. Your brother has come home, and so your dad is throwing a party. He's come home. Like many in the crowd who weren't thrilled with the father here, were not thrilled with the younger son, the older son was not thrilled either. Verse 28, he was angry, he was indignant, and he would not go in. I'm not going down. Now I want you to think for a second what's going on down there. The whole town has gathered. They're all celebrating, and the only one who is not going down is the good son. Not going down to join the party? What is that now doing to the father's reputation? That's bringing shame again on the father for not coming down and supporting his father in this celebration. I am not going down there, he says. So again, how should the father respond? Good, strong, leader of his family. He should go out there and confront him. Well, he goes out there, but it's not quite the confrontation that everybody would expect. It says at the end of verse 28 that the father came out and pleaded with him. What we get in this story, which is amazing, is everybody wants to point fingers at another group for the problems that we have. In that crowd of people, you had the Pharisees who were pointing at the publicans and sinners. The reason why Israel is in a mess is because of these wicked people. Then you had the sinners, and they would point their fingers at the Pharisees, maybe not in front of them, but in their own little groups, and said, these guys are just intolerant, judgmental, self-righteous people. This is the reason why we have their problems. And they both, the groups would hate each other. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I want you to tell you something else. You're both are wrong, but God loves both of you. God loves all of you in where you are, in your hardness of heart, in your anger, in your sin, wherever it may be. God loves you. Get a hold of that. Open up to that. That's the love of the Father. But he answers his father, again, disrespectfully. He doesn't even use his father. He doesn't say dad or father. He says, lo. He says, look here. See here. Look now. I have done this all. I have. Notice what he says. These many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with his friends. See, the younger brother and the older brother had more things in common than they realized. Both of them rejected their fathers. Both of them disrespected their fathers. Neither of them really loved the father, but loved what the father could give. You see, the younger brother's motto was, give me what is mine. The older brother's motto was, don't take what is mine. And so both of them were lost. Both of them were rebels. Here's the difference. The younger brother was lost in his badness, and the older brother was lost in his goodness. Notice what it says. What brought his hatred to his father? It wasn't that he was lost in spite of his righteousness. He was lost because of his righteousness. Why did he have such anger towards his father? He says, because I have always kept your commandments. I have always done what you said. It was the mere fact that of his moral lifestyle that was keeping him from a relationship with his dad. It was his moral lifestyle. It was his own self-righteousness. This is keeping me from you because I have done this. I'm angry at you. Can we see that in our Salieri there? The same attitude. I've done all this stuff for you and you will not do this for me? Well, I'm going to pay you back then. And the story ends, and we don't really know how the older brother is going to go. And I think Jesus intentionally, of course he did, he intentionally ended this way because he was now pleading with the Pharisees. He was pleading with the scribes. He says, you know what? Sinners have come and they have repented and they have come to me, and many sinners are now following me, but very few Pharisees are. And so I'm ending the story here, leaving it in your hands. Okay, I've told you where you are. Are you now going to see it? And are your hearts going to get soft? Because I love you too. It's not just those that I love. I love you too. Repent. Turn from your sin. And your sin here is not the bad things that you've done, but your motivation behind the good things, because it's still self-serving. You're doing them for yourself. You're doing them so that God will do something for you. You're doing them for your own namesake, for your own glory's sake. We will close quickly. We are past time, and I appreciate your patience with me. I just need to say this to you. Our definition of sin needs to be broader than we think. This parable makes it clear that sin is more than just the bad things that you do or say. Yes, typically we look at the younger brother and we always shake our heads and say, yeah, well, that's the sinner. Look, he's with prostitutes, he's with pigs, and he's a prodigal. Right? The three P's, that makes him a sinner. And many times we'd look at the other person, and I'm talking about bring it up to date. And we would say, well, that's a good person, that's a moral person, that's a person I want to have as my neighbor. They're okay with me. I like them. They don't turn my stomach. And God says, you're both. All of you are on the wrong side of truth. I just want to end with a story, and Elizabeth Elliot tells this story. It's a story, extra biblical story about Jesus in the apocryphal books, about one of the things that may or may not have happened in Jesus' life. And Jesus was in this story. Jesus is with his disciples, and he asked them. He says, "I want you all to pick up a stone and follow me." Well, Peter, being very practical one, he says, Jesus didn't say what size stone to pick up. He just said, pick up a stone. So as the other ones are kind of struggling with these bigger stones, he finds the smallest stone he can. He picks it up and just puts it in his pocket and walks on. So they're all walking. They get to a place where they're going to have lunch. And when they sit down to have lunch, Jesus says, all right, pull out your stone. And everybody pulls out their stone. And Peter has a little pebble. And Jesus then turns all their stones into bread. And Peter doesn't have much of a lunch. The other people have a little bit more. So then after lunch is over, Jesus once again says, all right, everybody, pick up a stone and follow me once again. And so everybody picks up a stone, and Peter, you know, quick learner, says, okay, I get it. So he picks up the biggest boulder he could find, you know, something that he's struggling with, and he picks up this massive thing, and he begins to walk, and he's trailing behind everybody else, and they walk for whatever length of time, and they get to a place, a stream. And they get to the stream, and they stop. And Jesus then says, all right, take your stones and throw them in the water. And Peter is furious. I thought this was going to be my dinner. And Jesus said, what did I say to you, Peter? I asked you to pick up a stone for me. But you were picking up a stone for yourself. And so we just have to ask ourselves, Christians, why do we do the things that we do? It's very good that we have high standards. It's very good that we're following the commands of God. These things are good. But we need to check ourselves to make our motive, make sure that our motivation is that we're doing these things because we love the Lord and we want to get to know Him in a deeper way. Because we delight in the things themselves. We actually delight in the commandments of God. We see these things as good things. That's why we do them. We don't do them so that God then is going to pay us back in a certain way. If we do these certain things, then I know my life can be happy. If I do this certain things with my kids, then I know my kids are going to turn out fine. Not always. If I do these certain things that God has said, well, then I'm going to have a successful life. Not always. And if you treat God as some sort of heavenly bank in that way, then you are going to be full of anger when you don't get what you think you deserve. So, let the prodigal, the story of the two sons here, the two lost sons. Let it stir you to consider your own motivations. And if you don't know Jesus Christ here this morning, let me tell you one more thing. There was a long time ago, in a newspaper decided they wanted to run an article, and they asked everybody this particular question. They wanted everybody to respond, and they were going to put it in the editorial page. This was a British newspaper. And the question was this: what is wrong with the world? That was the question they wanted everybody to respond with their answers. What is wrong with the world? Can you imagine how the publicans and the sinners in Britain would respond? You know, it's the self-righteous, it's the intolerant, it's the religious people. That's what's wrong with the world. And can you imagine how all the religious people responded? Well, it's the wicked people in the world. It's the sinners in the world. That's what's wrong with this world. And everybody, there's all these articles that were written in response to this question. But the most profound was only four words by G.K. Chesterton. And this is what he said: "Dear sirs, I am. I am. I am what's wrong with this world." You see, it's that attitude, that humility, it's that understanding of who you are before a holy God. That's the mark of true confession and repentance. By God's grace, may you understand that about yourself. And may you come to the cross and be wondrously saved. And those of us who are, let's check our motivations. Make sure that we are in this for Him and not just for ourselves or for our own goals. Father, thank you for this chance that we've had to be here in your house. And you do the work, Father, that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.